Well, if you got a Bible with you, if you will, open it to Proverbs chapter 9. We're going to keep traveling through the book of Proverbs. The first nine chapters are unique in the book of Proverbs. They're not what we think of normally when we think of Proverbs. Proverbs, we automatically think of those pithy little one-sentence, instructional statements about life. But the first nine chapters of Proverbs actually is a call to heed God's plan in life, a call to wisdom. And it's couched in a father and son dialogue for the most part, but it also carries with it this personification of wisdom, where wisdom is personified as a woman who's desirable and who's calling out to the world around her. And it's also the personification of the way of folly, the wrong way to go, the way that is endemic to the fallen planet that we live on. Now this chapter 9, is actually going to wrap up all of those instructions of the first nine chapters. So this is sort of like a bookend that caps off what was begun in chapter 1, this whole treatise on why it is we want to embrace God's wisdom. And again, when we're talking about wisdom, we're talking about the idea of the kind of character that God wants. Wisdom is about the kind of choices that we make, making the right choices in life, because that's what life is. Life is a series of choices that we're going to make every day, all day long. We make a series of choices. And so God's wisdom is there to guide us, his plan for life. And it speaks of God's original intent and purpose for us as human beings. It calls us back to our original vocation of being image bearers of God in a broken world, in a planet that's gone awry. And so we're going to look at these final comparisons here between wisdom and the way of folly, and the difference in how wisdom, God's plan for life will affect our lives as we live it right now, but also the importance of embracing God's wisdom because of the long-term effects that it has. So we'll just jump into this, verses 1 to 6 as we begin here in chapter 9. It starts off, it says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She's sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Okay, so last week when we were looking at wisdom, the language was a lot more cosmic in its scope. It was talking about how wisdom was there at the beginning. We were even looking at how the early church kind of envisioned that as a picture of Christ, but how it pointed out that God's wisdom has been there from the beginning. His wisdom and his plan and his purpose has been the very thing that set the universe in order. So when we're embracing God's wisdom, we're embracing the very order that is here in life. And now going from that lofty, cosmic kind of speech, we come to something that's a lot more practical. This is wisdom's interaction with the world. Now, wisdom is described as building a house, a palace to which we're invited to come into. It's a house with a solid foundation. It's got seven pillars. Now, a lot of different scholars have made quite a bit out of the idea of these seven pillars. Seven always carries with it a certain sense of significance in the scriptures. I would say that by and large, when we see that number attached to something, what we're getting from that is the idea of completion or something in its perfection. And so that's the concept that's being conveyed in this. People have made a correlation between what's described here, this foundation with seven pillars, a correlation with the temple, but you've got to wrestle the text quite a bit. He may have been making an allusion to the temple or temple worship, but I think the real point of this is that pillars connote strength and beauty as well. Not only is it something that's a strong foundation, it has these pillars there that represent the strength of the structure, the strength of what it is that it provides for us as a shelter, but it's also something that enhances the beauty of it, that highlights what's marvelous and beauty in it. So it's saying that God's plan, God's purposes, the wisdom that he reveals in his word, God's plan for life, what it is that he intended us for us to be, the way he's wanting to train our characters, that's a solid foundation that we can build a life on. We're always looking for some tangible anchor for the identity that we project in this world. We're looking for something that we can fix on about ourselves, that we can project to others and try to find some form of validation from the people around us. But here, God's wisdom calls to us and said, I've got something solid for you. I've got something that's rock solid and secure, that isn't going to be moved. It's been laid here from the foundation of the earth. It's your original intent and purpose. It's why I made you. Come into this. Embrace my plan for life. Embrace what my values are and understand life from that perspective. And not only will you be stabilized, but your life will be attractive. That the beauty of those pillars indicates that. This kind of a life that ultimately is attractive to the people around us. They look at us and they think, man, I like that. I like what I see there. I want to be that way as well. So if we're looking for stability in life, we're looking for that way to stop that free fall from happening that we constantly seem to fall into because of circumstances or whatever it may be in life. If we're looking for that stability, if we're looking for that way to be able to anchor ourselves, to come to grips with who we are or the circumstances that we're in, then we go to God's Word and we go to His original plan and we go to what it is that He's described life can be like no matter what we've been going through, and we find that anchor, that stability, and our lives take on a different aura. They take on a different a character that is attractive to the world around us because we're image bearers of God again. We're living life as it was intended to be. Now, wisdom is described as preparing a feast. That's what it's talking about. When you see, for us, that doesn't, you know, we hear, you know, she slaughtered her beasts and mixed her wine, and we're just like, whoa, what's all that about? Why? She's on a killing spree. But they didn't have Winn-Dixie down the street or a kosher Piggly Wiggly or something like that. They didn't have that. So when you're talking about preparing food, preparing a feast, these were people who were very much in tune with where food comes from. It wasn't wrapped in cellophane. They went out and took an animal and prepared it. And I'm sure they were much healthier for it. But either way, so this is what she's doing. She's preparing a feast. And it connotes satisfaction. So not only does wisdom, not only does God's plan for life, His purpose for us, not only does it bring us stability in our lives, but it also satisfies us. That's when food is referenced that way. That's what it's carrying the imagery for. That's what it's trying to convey. That there's satisfaction to be found in this. You think about, you know, I don't know if you ever watch those cooking shows. We watch those sometimes. Obviously, I do. But, you know, some of them are just fun. There's some of these shows that are out there that people, I don't know if you saw any of those, a great food truck race. That was a blast. We watched all of those. And you know, the cooking, and we watched them make these hamburgers, and it's just like you're drooling because you want one of those hamburgers. They're just so awesome looking. But that's the idea behind it. Wisdom is conveyed here. God's plan for life is conveyed this way. This is an awesome plate of hamburger and fries. This is going to satisfy you. This is going to satisfy those desires that you have. And that's an important thing to remember when we think about life and what it is that's going to satisfy us ultimately, because, you know, that's what we look for all the time. The constant search that we're undergoing to try to find something to soothe that unsettledness in our lives. We're constantly looking for that something that's going to finally bring us satisfaction. You know, Mick Jagger couldn't find it, but we can find it. It's in his word. It's revealed in what his plan is. And I like the idea that he uses food that way, as a symbol of what his wisdom, what his plan for life can provide for us, because it gives us something tangible to relate it to. We understand what he's saying in this. It's not just the satisfaction of our taste buds and our stomachs, But it's the satisfaction of something deeper than that. But it's that same sense of contentment and satisfaction that we draw from his word. And again, we see this picture of wisdom going out and aggressively soliciting those who are in need. Wisdom stands, you know, sends her servants out and stands at the top of the hill, which, of course, is going to carry with it the imagery of all of those that God has called, not only through Israel, but through the church history, of who go out and bear his message and present it to the world. And it's not hidden. We talked about that before. Wisdom is never some secret knowledge hidden away. This is not the Gnostic concept of attaining to some hidden secret insight that's going to finally, you know, complete us somehow. This is out in the open. This is being yelled from the rooftops. This is presented to everybody who goes by and providing the satisfaction that we're looking for. Her servants call out for everyone to hear. And we get shades of what Paul talks about here in 2 Corinthians 1. He talks about how, you know, there's not many wise, not many noble that God calls. And it's interesting to me that who it is that wisdom is calling out for. It's not, you know, she says, come and eat bread. She calls out to the, verse 4, whoever, you know, it's not whoever has got their act together, or whoever's worthy to be around me and not embarrass me or anything like that. But it's calling out to the simple. It's calling out to those who are actually humble enough to recognize, okay, I don't have this together on my own. I can't do this on my own. I've tried to fix my life on my own. I've tried to put the pieces together and make some sense out of it, and I can't do it. It's not working by my estimation. It's not working by my own ingenuity. And I love it that God doesn't seem to be that concerned about his own reputation when it comes to who he hangs out with. He's more than willing to get all the riffraff together and the people that don't do it very well. And this required humility is part of the process. You know, it's a hard thing to get past. It's a hard thing to finally acknowledge and say, I can't do this on my own. I don't have the answers in and of myself. I can't find my own way to peace of mind, to wholeness, to fulfillment. I can't do it. That's not an easy thing to actually get ourselves to say. Because somewhere in the back of our minds, we're always thinking, well, you know, maybe if I just tried this, or maybe if I go this way, or if I just had that boyfriend or girlfriend, or if I just could get this promotion over here, or whatever it is, or if I could just get high one more time, I think I'd finally reach enlightenment. I'd finally find what it is that I'm looking for. In the back of our minds, we're always hustling somebody. We're always trying to figure out how we can make this thing work. And it requires this humility. That's why wisdom's calling out for the simple. For those who finally come to the end of that and said, okay, I got nothing left. I have nothing that I am going to bring to the table here. I've got no solutions on my own. I need you, God. That humility actually leads towards a wisdom that's beyond what this world could ever know. This is beyond what we could ever muster on our own. And the other thing that we see in this is not only humility, you know, calling to the simple who will embrace this. It's not just the humility of being able to acknowledge that, but you notice there in verse 6, the call is to leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. You know, leave your simple ways and live. It's just a good way to word that. Live, really come alive, really start to live, but it requires that we, A, have that humility enough to embrace the idea that God's ways are going to be better than my ways. I'm not going to figure this out on my own. And then it means that we're going to repent. And repenting means that we're going to turn around. I was walking this way. I was walking in a way where I was serving myself and working to get my own way in all aspects of life and preserve myself and my identity and my ego. And I'm not going to do that anymore. I was walking this way. But now I'm going to walk God's way. That means I'm going to leave off those things that I was pursuing before. I'm going to leave off making choices the way I used to make them. I'm going to make choices based on God's values now. That's what repentance is. A lot of times we get confused on that. A lot of times people will express a lot of regret over choices that they've made in life. They'll express a lot of regret. Oh, I'm sorry. I wish I'd have never done that. I wish I hadn't done that or made those choices or ended up here. That's regret, but that's not repentance. We can sit around and regret things all day long and not change a thing. But repentance means that we're going to actively go the opposite direction. We're going to turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance is all about. And so where I was serving self, now I'm going to serve others. Ooh, but if I serve others, how am I going to get my needs met? Oh, I'm going to trust that God loves me and He's meeting my needs and validating me and letting me know that I'm all right in Him. I'm going to find out what His values are. I'm not going to pursue all of those things that I did before, all of the temporal, immediate pleasures that I constantly was trying to satisfy myself with. I'm going to leave that off, and I'm going to pursue God. Yeah, well, but man, life won't be any fun anymore. Really? Was it really a lot of fun waking up with hangovers and stuff? Was that really a blast? Our enemy is always at work, trying to convince us that God's way is the no fun way. God's way is the drag. Don't do that. How are you ever going to know satisfaction? How are you going to be fulfilled? How are you going to be at peace? And yet all of those things that we're searching for are found by embracing His way in life. But it requires that we not only embrace it, but we repent. We move in His direction. And I'm honestly startled. I really am by how many people claim to have accepted Christ's way, have accepted His Lordship, and yet their life bears no difference. It reveals no difference from the way that it used to be. Met a guy the other day who was telling me, he was telling me that Jesus is his Lord and Savior, and yet everything about his life screamed a selfish, self-indulgent lifestyle. It's not anybody from this church, so don't, freak out that I'm picking on somebody. I'm saying that you'll meet this all the time. There's a cultural thing in that. People will bandy that kind of concept around all the time. Oh, of course I'm a Christian. I'm American. Or, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not Islamic. So I must be a Christian. As though that's all it is. It's just an intellectual assent that we've made somewhere along the line. Sure, Jesus is okay with me. I don't care. So that makes me a Christian. No, not at all. Not at all. It requires this, humility. Acknowledge, I can't do this on my own. Christ, I give my life to you. And then living that out. Expressing that life. Moving in the opposite direction that we were. I mean, well, whatever. Those are things that make me go, So, verse 7. Whoever corrects the scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Don't reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. All right, there's a contrast here. This kind of carries shades of the way that the Proverbs are going to be when we get to Proverbs proper. But this has the same kind of rhythm to it. But this right here is not like off subject all of a sudden, but this is trying to provide this contrast between those who do embrace God's wisdom, that humility that's required, and those who refuse it, who stiffen their necks at it. And, this is the idea. Those who humble themselves to hear, to receive God's plan and their rescue, they're able to receive it. But those who don't, and there's plenty who don't. Those who are absolutely committed to following their own way or carving their own path or making something of themselves apart from God, well, they stiffen at these calls to God's plan. They react defensively to any suggestion that they're on the wrong path. How dare you tell me that that I don't have my act together or whatever it is? And so they'll dole out abuse to the messengers. And we see, I mean, that's just common sense. You see that on any level of life, any part of life that you have to deal in. If you're a professional and you're working with people who you're trying to train, and if they refuse your training and then all of a sudden they start biting at you or, you know, getting upset with you because you're trying to instruct them in the way to go. I mean, we've seen that. That's just a personality thing that's going on there too. But also there's it's that self-will at work. That's been at work since mankind fell, since the whole thing went stupid back in the Garden of Eden. That's been the operative, the mode of operation, the operative concept is we're going to advance our own will. I'm going to advance my way. I'm going to get my way. And if you get in my way as I'm trying to get my way, then I'm going to get you out of my way. And they, you know, we get a defensive and we attack or whatever. That's just always been true. That's why Jesus warned us. Even when it came to sharing the gospel, when he talked about taking the message of the kingdom out, he made that comment about, you know, don't cast pearls before swine. In other words, don't try to put a pearl necklace on a pig because it's still going to be a pig and it'll actually just ruin the nice necklace. So don't waste your time on that. And it wasn't that Jesus was trying to call people names. I mean, he was just pointing out that there are some people, and it doesn't mean that they're always going to be like this, but at that stage in their life, where they are in their journey, some people are just at the place where they're not willing to listen. They're not willing to yield to that. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across, that some people, they'll respond abusively, so move on. I mean, nobody enjoys that. Nobody enjoys being abused when they're trying to help somebody. You know, if you've ever tried to help somebody and they come back and think that you're attacking them, I've experienced it before. You're trying to encourage somebody or whatever, and they take it as an insult and they bite back. And that's an awful, you just feel like, oh, geez, you know, I'm just, whatever. And so this is the very practical advice that Scripture gives us is, okay, then just move on. You know, you don't have to try to defend yourself or defend your good name or straighten somebody out or you know, put them in a headlock until they finally see it your way. Just move along because it's not healthy for anybody. It's not healthy for the person who's attacking because it's just reinforcing them in their bad attitude and the bad worldview. It's not helping you. It's not helping, you know, if we're getting abused, it's not helping us at all. So just move on. It's very, very, very practical, very pragmatic. It doesn't mean that we're, you know, calling anybody anathema or writing them off forever. Like I said, people are constantly in flux. It is rare that we're the same people from one year to the next. We're constantly in flux and changing the way we're reacting and perceiving where we are in terms of our defenses and all of these things. So, I mean, things can change over time. It's just one of those things. We move along and try to remain healthy in our relationships and in our interactions. But then in contrast, it says, you know, don't try to correct somebody like that, but correct the wise person. Correct the person who's humble enough and willing enough to hear this, because a wise person loves correction. And, you know, that seems strange, but it's really true. A wise person is going to want to be corrected because a wise person will know that this is for the betterment of their character, their life, their relationships, all of that. I mean, no matter what it is. And honestly, we want to sit around and think about how, if we're smart or if we're wise or if we're growing in wisdom in God's ways, there's a great test. Do I like correction? No. Well, no. I mean, I don't mean that in an emotional sense. I don't mean that like, do I feel emotionally awesome? Like, woo, I got corrected. Not like that. But wisdom will embrace it. Wisdom will say, oh, that makes sense. I see that. Wow, I'm actually glad. I'm glad they corrected me on that. Boy, I feel stupid about that, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. My affirmation comes from God, but I'm glad to be corrected there because that steers me in a better course. That keeps me closer in tune with God's values. That's, if we let loose, and that's something to examine in our own lives. How do I deal with it if somebody has to correct me? Or how correctable am I? Does anybody ever correct me or even try, or are they too afraid to do something like that? How do I react? Is my immediate and initial response to try to, you know, pull in, you know, circle the wagons around my fragile ego and make sure that nobody tries to impugn my great wisdom or character or something like that? Or do I, am I willing to listen and pay attention to this? You know, and I realize there's a balance in all of this, and it's not to say that everybody who's got a correction for us is right. I mean, some people are trying to correct us because they're just mean, but in anything, it doesn't even matter. Even if it's a criticism that's leveled against us, what's our first response in that? A wise response, something that we can seek to attain to. A wise response is that even if it's criticism, we'll examine it and look at it. Is there any merit to this? What are they saying? Why would they say this? What am I doing? And how am I representing myself? And am I truly in harmony with God here? Or is this my own self-will that's gotten me into this jam or this mess? So we put that before God. God, show me that. Reveal to me your way. By your Spirit, reveal what I can't see. It's easy for me to get a blind spot in life. So show me this. Show me how I should respond here. And sometimes we may come back and realize, you know what? That person's just mean. It's no big deal. I'm confident in who I am in God. But sometimes we may look at it and say, boy, you know, looking at it from their perspective, that makes sense. I could see that. And in that humility, we can find healing even in relationships or whatever. There's great wisdom in being willing to be corrected, in being willing to listen to correction, even if it's badly motivated. Because the opposite of that, I mean, if we're not, then what are we doing? I mean, that's what we have to stop and ask. If I'm not willing to listen to this, then what is it that I am doing then? What am I protecting? What am I trying to protect? And am I capable of protecting my ego in a satisfactory way? Or is it all going to actually end up just snowballing in a different direction and creating more problems along the way? There's wisdom in listening. And the reason that we can be corrected is that those who've embraced God's plan, the wise, are on a journey. We're on a quest. The reason that we can be corrected is because we've already acknowledged, I don't do this well on my own. I don't have this figured out myself. I need your wisdom, God. I need you to show me the way home. I need you to train my character and reveal your values to me so that I can make choices in a way that's in sync with what you have in plan for, in store for my life. And since we're on this journey, that means that there's all kinds of different things that we're going to be learning along the way. So we can be corrected. We are open to that because we know we're in training. No one ever needs to be under the false assumption that somebody out here has it together. That there's, you know, the good Christians out there really know how to do this well, and they never make mistakes, and I wish I could be like them, but I can't, but I don't want anybody to know I'm not one of them, so I'm just gonna pretend like I've always got it together, and if somebody tries to correct me, I'm gonna let them know they're of the devil, and that way it keeps me insulated from ever having to face any of these things. That's a terrible frame of mind, and you notice as we look at this, there's no indication of arrival in these words with the people that are presented here, the wise, and that. There's no sense of perfection of wisdom or morality. The increase is the operative word. It means that they're going to increase. It means that they're lacking until they get more. And even as they get more, there's more to gain after that. It's always an ongoing thing. We're always going to be learning. And as Christians, we need to embrace that. We never want to labor under the false assumption that the perfect Christians are out there. That they're all in some other church. You know, we're the losers over here and we can't seem to get our act together. No, we're all losers. Hooray! We're all learning. We're all stumbling through this and God's revealing His way as we go. We all have areas that we can grow in and learn in, and no one should ever look down on anyone else because they're learning and growing and they don't have it all together, because that's the common state that we're in. And we note in all of this, because it keeps coming back to talking about the simple and all, that wisdom from God's perspective is not about gaining intelligence from an academic point of view. It's not about that at all, but it's about coming into harmony with God. It's not about having some sort of inherent cleverness that enables us to get through life somehow. It's all about this reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not fear like we're trembling or running around with our, you know, heads covered waiting for the lightning to zap us, but fear in that we acknowledge you're God and I'm not. You are God and you have the plan and I don't. Reverence for him that he's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who put it all into place. It's the smartest thing that we'll ever do. That is the absolute smartest thing that any human being ever does. Come to that realization. You are God. I'm not. Embrace it and live with it. And that's the smartest people on the planet. Not people who come up with M theories or things like that. They're academically brilliant people. But real wisdom is found in saying, you're God. You are God. And I am not. Now, verse 12 is this somber reminder in this. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. This is that somber reminder that all of this, all of these things, all of what we're experiencing and how we're reacting and relating to the world around us and the experiences that we go through comes down to our own choices. This is all based on our choice. If we scoff, if we refuse this, if we refuse God's wisdom, if we put it off thinking, you know what, I'll get around to embracing God's way, but you know, I got a lot of fun that I want to have first. I really don't want to have to do this right now. Then you alone will bear that. If we scoff at it, we say, forget this noise. I don't want to mess with this. That's going to be something that we'll have to be accountable for because it's a choice that we made. That's, you know, this is the way that's revealed here. And the difference between the foolish and the dying and the living wise is the choice that's made. The difference between those who are regarded as being people without any sense, without any insight into life, are that way because they've chosen to be that way. In that sense, everything's level. And that's an important thing. You know, we have to choose. That's what the contrast is all about. That's what, why the personification of wisdom and then later on the personification of folly. That's what it's all about. We have to choose which house I'm going to, which house I'll dwell in. And those decisions that we make lead to destinies. They're huge. It's monumental. It's epic in its scope. Which house will I be in? Wisdom's house? That's stable and beautiful, that satisfies? Or in folly's house? Folly's house, which we'll read about next. The woman folly. Verse 13. The woman folly is loud, and she's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places in town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he doesn't know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol, in the depths of the grave. So folly is characterized as being a woman as well. But this woman is says that she's loud. So the pathway of this fallen planet, the wisdom of this fallen planet, this broken set of values from which the whole world chooses from, is characterized as being loud. And it is loud. It's the loudest thing that we hear a lot of times, especially in a culture like ours that's media driven. It's blaring from our TVs and from our music and from the movies and from the ads that we see from every direction, loudly calling to us to embrace the patterns and the worldview of this broken place. And it's constant, and it's incumbent on us too, and this will be, again, I'm harping on something that I've said a lot, but it bears repeating, I think, it's incumbent on us to employ critical thinking. That means that we don't just embrace every worldview that's represented to us as we see it in the movies. We don't embrace the world's concept of what love is because of the way we see it represented in the movies or hear about it in a pop song when it's couched in physicality or finds its resolution merely in physical intimacy. That's not love. We have to employ critical thinking. Think those things through. What is the message of this? What's it trying to train me in? Does it mean I can't be entertained by a movie, Rob? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that we keep our minds alert and we become aware and we examine our own hearts in the process and we think about it. Is this influencing me? Is this the underlying reason I'm feeling this deep sense of dissatisfaction in the relationships that I have or the things that I have going on in my life? Am I allowing this to influence me and change my thinking from what God intends for me to what the world is trying to convince me of? This broken place, this broken planet. We have to be careful of that. As I said, it's coming from every direction. Folly, it says, is seductive. The broken world's plans and values, they're seductive. They are. It's appealing to the base instincts of our desires, of our flesh desires, of what it is that we want in terms of our physicality. You know, this is going to feel good. You want to do this because this is going to feel good. And feeling good is a religion in our culture. I mean, that's the end of all things. I gotta feel good. If it doesn't feel good, why would I want to be involved in it? I want to feel good. It's the most important thing. Our society, our culture prioritizes that above anything else. That's why we're the most drugged people. That's why we're so overweight. That's why we're so oversexed. It's all about how do you feel? Does it feel good? Oh, then this is great. It's got to be right. It can't be wrong if it feels right. If you feel so good, it's just you follow that. You go with that. Whereas God's wisdom calls to us from a different direction. No, 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 no. There's all kinds of temporal things out there that can provide you some sense of immediate satisfaction, but in the long run will leave you so empty. You'll be ruined amidst the clutter of mean and broken things. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that folly. Don't follow that way. I mean, this has always been the appeal of sin. Always. From the moment that snake was talking to Eve, that snake was pointing out the fruit. And as she was looking at it, she sat there gazing at it. And it says that she saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. It's everything about it just feels good. This feels good. This feels right. But oh, the horror on the other side of that. It's always presented that way. It always has been couched in that sense of it feeling right or feeling good. It's the wisdom of this world is described as being, you know, is loud and seductive and knowing nothing. That is, it's excluding the most important truth of all, and that's the spiritual truth. What's really going on in life? What's really at work here? What the real story is all about? Everything that is represented as the world's solution to life or the way of finding meaning and purpose is all represented in temporal things, things that are passing by, things that are fleeting and have no substance to them whatsoever. And so that's why this wisdom is represented as knowing nothing, of having no eternal value to it. To invest life in temporal things is the greatest ignorance that we could ever commit. Oh, I just want to be happy right now. Well, yeah, but 10 minutes from now, what? I mean, that's a crazy thing to think that we're going to find some sort of satisfaction out of stuff that is just sifting through our fingers. That's like watching a stream go by, and as we see it ripple over a rock, looking at that bit of water, I want that bit of water, and then it's gone. It's gone. It's not going to stay. None of this is going to stay. It doesn't stay even in the course of our lifetime. It's always in flux. It's always changing. It's so fluid. To try to fix our hope or our invest our lives in that kind of thing, that's the greatest folly. It's the worst of all ignorance. And it leads to the greatest pain, the most dissatisfaction that we'll ever know if we do that sort of thing. So our culture seems so wise. And, you know, on some levels it is technologically. Look at the advances we've made. Look at all the different things that we're able to do. And on so many different levels, you could say, well, this is the wisest people on the planet. And yet, by and large, you could say that the culture as a whole, in what we prioritize, in the worldview that we express in general, painting with broad brushstrokes, there's a complete senselessness to it. There's a lack of understanding in the whole thing about what's really important. So in contrast to God's plan, God's wisdom, Madam Folly here apparently has nothing prepped to provide as something that will truly satisfy. Remember at the outset of the chapter, wisdom is slaughtering animals, mixing, doing everything, working in the kitchen, doing everything that's necessary to prepare a feast, to make all the preparations that are necessary to have something that will satisfy the hungry soul. Whereas Madam Folly makes no such preparations. There's no menu presented here or anything like that. She's sitting on the front porch just yelling, "Hey, y'all, come on in here." And not that she's Southern. I'm just saying. But nothing that really is going to be satisfying. But at the same time, with no substance to it, she's aggressively marketing her worldview. She's, getting it from the highest place in the city. She's calling out just like wisdom is. And she's really loud and she's calling out. And what's interesting is she doesn't even try to hide the fact that it's wrong. She's not even trying to hide the idea that what she's presenting here is the wrong thing. You notice that? How her message is stolen water, sweet, and bread eaten in secret, hoarded and held for our own personal gain. That's what's really pleasant. It's clearly indicated in her own statements that it's the wrong thing. But that's what she's appealing to in a broken world. That rush of being the naughty person, that rush of doing the wrong thing that a person can get, that sense of, I'm a bad boy. I'm doing what it is that I want to do. And it gives me that thrill to be able to do it because it provides that immediate sense of pleasure and that immediate sense of well-being, but it's temporal. It doesn't last. It's exactly the same that drugs will do. It's a temporary sense of well-being that comes from taking control of a situation, but it always, always, always falls apart. It never can last. So she's not even trying to hide this. She's just appealing to the cravings of the flesh. And that's, the world around us. We could harp on that all day long. It would get boring after a while, but that's the concept. So the final word there, in verse 18, the final word on the whole thing. This is, from chapter 1 up to chapter 9 now. Here's the where the door kind of creaks closed. Boom. This is what it's finally trying to say. This simple person who's going along, who's been minding his own business or just trying to find his way through life, listens to Folly and is intrigued with the idea, the titillating sense of adventure of going in that direction, doesn't even know that the house that he's going into is full of dead men's bones. It's a grave. It's a dead-end street into the grave. And obviously the idea behind that carries with it the weight of more than just physical death. It carries with it the sense of, even from the ancient Hebrew point of view, even if it didn't mean death on a spiritual level of an eternal sense, it definitely carried the idea of a wasted life, of the wasted opportunity, of the waste of the breath that we've been given. So we see here, it finishes off with that same somber sense in this. There are only two ways, the due veo. There's only two ways. That's repeated through scripture, that's repeated through the early church. It all comes down to that. In life, in the choices that we make, there are only two ways. One is the way of life, and the other is the way of death, and there's a world of difference between the two. But it all will come down to what we choose, to the determination in our own heart. Will I go into that feast? Will I go into that solid foundation, the seven pillars? Will I find satisfaction there and understand who I am and why I'm here and find my meaning and purpose there? Or will I listen to that siren call and go off for those unstable temporal things that ultimately lead to a wasted life? That's the choice we have to make. And unfortunately, in the midst of temptation, we never think all that stuff through. In the midst of temptation, we're thinking about what the flesh wants, what the cravings are. But we've now heard God's wisdom. We've heard wisdom calling out to us, and we're better prepared. And so when we do hear Madame Folly call, we can still remember, wait a minute, there's a feast for me somewhere else. Wait a minute, there's stability for me somewhere else. And let's heed that call. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to train our characters and make us the people we were meant to be. Right on? Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories of wisdom and folly. We thank you, Lord, that in this very, very confusing place, this planet where we live, where it's so easy for our hearts to get tangled up in messes and caught up in the brambles, that you, by your word and through your Spirit, present us with these simple concepts, these ideas that we can grasp a hold of, something that we can hold on to and say, this is a way to go. This is the way I'll go. I just pray, Lord, that our hearts are made alive and strengthened to enable us to make those right choices. Heal our affections and our desires, Father. Heal our minds to see with clarity your values and the value of your ways and your wisdom. Lord, enlighten us day by day. As this day comes to its conclusion, we pray that tomorrow you enlighten us. You give us the wisdom that we need, that you show us the way to walk, that you bring to mind the things that we learn from your word, so that we can choose in a way that's in sync with your plan, so that we can live life to its fullest, so we can know what it is to be a satisfied people who dwell in this place. I pray this for each of us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.